I'd like you to begin with me this morning by turning in your Old Testaments to the 44th Psalm, Psalm 44. I'll begin reading with verse 20 in just a few moments. Before we do that, I would like to express my appreciation for all who are here. And we do have a bit of a small number. It seems like it always happens with regard to summer months when individuals go on vacation. I like to say, when we have such small numbers, that the ones who are important are here. But that would be too disrespectful, I suppose, of those who are not able to make it to be with us. But we are grateful for the fact that you are here. And it is a special opportunity that we have to come together and to worship. We are greatly encouraged by your presence, and that is especially true if you're visiting with us. I want to talk this morning about a lesson, or excuse me, a subject of some delicacy. We want to talk about dress with regard to modesty, some things surrounding the marriage relationship, and we'll be as delicate as we can with regard to these matters, but they are of great importance. And I think perhaps appropriate this time of year, as the summer months are upon us, and with the temperatures rising, it seems that individuals become more comfortable in taking their clothes off in the world. And unfortunately, as the church of Corinth came to understand very clearly at the admonition of the Apostle Paul, there is a tendency for those among God's people to be unduly influenced by worldliness, and we need to be careful about those things. Lesson hopefully will be of benefit, especially to the younger Christians in our audience, but I think applications could be made to each and every one of us. And we're going to approach the subject from a number of different directions, though we're going to keep it fairly simple this morning. I'd like to begin by noting the text of Psalm 44, beginning in verse 20. Psalm 44 and verse 20, where the psalmist acknowledged that if we had forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now this particular text has reference to faithfulness on the part of these who were the Lord's people. And in fact the text is quoted in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans to refer to our ability to stand with God despite the tribulations and trials that may be set before us. There is a fundamental truth that is established in verse 20 of that text, and that is that the Lord can see the secret things of the heart. When we talk about issues such as those we'll be discussing in our lesson today, we want to emphasize that the problem often resides within the heart of men when it comes to various types of sins, such as sins of immodesty, lasciviousness, licentiousness, and lewdness. And what we are seeking to do is to give you some understanding of what God requires of you as one of his children with regard to protecting your heart, those inner things, from such sin. We ask the question, what are some of the things that can contribute to the inner man, the mind of man, being led to immorality? There is much that is present in our world today. There is a great deal of vulgarity that is a characteristic of the speech of our time. Vulgar talk and jokes or conversations are very prevalent. You remember that we will not re-preach the lesson, the fine lesson that Brother Dennis Goggins brought for us last Sunday evening, where he talked about the dangers of such filthy speech, the use of the double entendre and the various profanities and vulgarities and sexual conversations that are prevalent today are certainly things that Christians ought not to be engaging in. But a secondary thing that we need to make, and I think the primary point for our lesson this morning, is that listening to these things can be impactful upon our heart, upon the inner man. Not only that, but you can talk about conversations, but conversations are held in many places. Sometimes we are merely witnesses to conversations and actions, such as when we watch the television or go to the theater or see movies at home, magazines, books, music, which draws attention to lascivious activities. All of these kinds of things are prevalent in our society today and can endanger the standing of a Christian and sully the heart and mind of those who claim to be the people of God. We need to be careful about them. There is what is the most obvious attack, and that is that of pornography that is becoming ever more pervasive in our society today, and as is looked at and seen by both men and women, and is becoming increasingly available in private with regard to the computers that we have, the internet, and availability of those kinds of things, as well as the movies and such that are available via DVD and other means. We have opportunity to sully our minds in ways that were not present in the past. And in fact, you can even go to the so-called artwork that exists, those things that are considered higher art that nevertheless give examples of immodesty that Christians should not look upon, but often are accepted in our society today. I want to add to that the fact, and this is going to be a primary focus of our lesson this morning, that of immodest and indecent dress and conduct, as it's seen again in the world today, and unfortunately young people are often I think influenced by such things even in the church. Now, I want to look at a couple of passages to begin with. And the first passage that I want to turn to is in the book of Hebrews, and I would like you to turn with me there. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. There are a few points that I want to make, some principles that I want to establish. And it is around these principles that we will base our lesson and make application this morning. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is the first passage that I want to read. And that passage reads that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And I want to make a point that I think is legitimate and be very beneficial in us in framing the context of our discussion. When it comes to the concept of nakedness and what is shameful and what is not shameful with regard to dress and with regard to sexuality, all of these things have to be framed within the context of the marriage relationship. And that is the case even if an individual is not married. I want you to think about that for a few moments. Because when we talk about sexuality, we talk about all of the things that revolve around the sexual activity of a man or a woman, it is within the context if it is acceptable, if it is not shameful, if it is something that is considered pure. It is within the context of the marriage relationship. And any type of sexual activity, as is revealed in Scripture, that is outside of that marriage relationship is something that is condemned by God. And again, reading the text, marriage is honorable before God, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so the sexual activity itself that is honorable and acceptable to God is something that lies within the context of the marriage relationship. If it is outside the marriage relationship, whether it be premarital sexual relations or extramarital sexual relations, or might we add relations, and I wish that we didn't have to add these things, but unfortunately in our day it's necessary, sexual relationships between someone other than a man and woman as husband and wife, that these things are unacceptable and bring God's condemnation upon those individuals. And so those things that relate to sexual activity are likewise to be understood within the context of the marriage relationship. And as we look at, for example, the concept of modesty or nakedness, with regard to nakedness, nakedness is to be understood and is understood in Scripture as being something that is pure and acceptable within the marriage relationship. But it is sensed as something that is shameful, something that causes, and the word shame is used a number of times, as we'll look at it a number of passages. But it is in the context of those passages where it is recognized that outside the marriage relationship, there are things, terms that are used, such as exposed and as shameful, that are used to describe nakedness or lack of decency with regard to dress. And in fact, the term nakedness is used. We'll define that term in just a few moments' time. So I think that it's important that we recognize that when it comes to those things that are allurements, those things that are sexually appealing, the desire to be sexually appealing and to show oneself or to expose oneself to another, that or to see one exposed, that it has to do with the marriage relationship and is acceptable only within the confines of that. Now that, in and of itself, I think, causes problem with what we see in the world today, because the approach that is taken by many in the world today with regard to attraction, with regard to dating, with regard to gaining a spouse or to attracting a partner, it has to do with physical seduction, very much so, as we see it in the dress and the actions of many. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we continue in our discussion as well. But I want to note, first of all, Hebrews chapter 13, along these lines. And now I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, once you turn there, there are a couple of points that I want to make as introductory to the two passages concerning modesty that we want to describe and identify, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we want to consider what constitutes a misuse of what is, in fact, a powerful human drive. We talk about the various things that impel men. And there is that that desire, for example, for food, and individuals who have missed a meal or two. And sometimes we ourselves, because we live in such a society as we do, where we are so affluent, we don't concern ourselves too much with what we eat because the food's always there. But in societies where the meals are not as frequent and not as assured, often that is what fuels a man. That is what impels a man. It's just this desire to gain some food and to satiate a hunger that is present. Same thing with regard to thirst. We talked about those base drives of a man to find something to eat and find something to drink and how the body reacts to those things if those aren't present. Well, one of the strongest desires and biological impulses that exist in mankind is that sexual desire. And of course, the Lord very clearly establishes that this is to be done within the context of the marriage relationship. We want to consider the danger of the misuse of this powerful human drive. And there are a number of passages which allude to that. There are, of course, the positive, as we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 13, the positive satiation of these things. But in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, there is that reference to those things that are the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, and I don't want you to leave your passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, but I do want to just make note of the text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5 and verse 27, where our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We want to note the dangers that arise when the lust of the desires lead to these particular types of actions and the dangers of those things. Because if we don't do that, then individuals will not be quick, or they will be quick to differentiate between the lust which leads to the action and the action itself, and think that so long as I do not engage in sexual immorality, that those things that might would lead to it would be acceptable to me, making a distinguishing in their minds, perhaps, between immodest dress and lascivious thought and the actual fulfillment or completion of those things in a sexual act. We need to be careful to recognize the dangers that are there with regard to the lust itself. And again, establishing that first, one's nakedness is only to be shared both mentally and physically in the privacy of the marriage relationship. And then secondly, in seeking to define biblically what constitutes such uncovering of oneself. And I think we can do that by looking at these various passages. And so there are a couple of passages that I want to make note of. The first one's found in the New Testament. And I want you to note 1 Peter chapter 3 to start off with. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. Now, in this particular passage, The context has reference to the husband-wife relationship. And in fact, the submission of the wives. But there is, within that, a description that is given as to what constitutes what we might refer to as modest dress. In verse 3 of the text, after having encouraged the woman to be submissive and to be chaste in her conduct. And again, this idea of chastity is within this marriage relationship, but again, as how she presents herself with regard to her relationship with her husband. And in verse 3, in describing what that is, that chaste conduct, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair or wearing of gold or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves." Now, one of the problems that arises today when we discuss modesty is that the New Testament is not explicit with regard to what constitutes modest dress. And as such, some have construed that as meaning that God has not given us guidelines or directions in regard to modesty. I think that's a misconception. However, as I was studying this particular lesson, I came across a number of outlines from gospel preachers who basically said that God has not come out and told us exactly what modesty is. And I think that that's incorrect. But I want you to notice here that there is an emphasis that is placed upon shamefacedness, placed upon a correct and proper adornment, that it be the hidden personal heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Also go over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verses 9 and 10 of that text, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 9, we are told, "In like manner as to holy men lifting up," or men of God lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, he says, "In like manner also the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." The idea of modesty and decorum and appropriateness in dress would be certainly inclusive of covering nakedness. We want to make an emphasis upon that. There are two ways in which a woman, because both of these passages do indeed bring into context a woman's dress. Two ways in which a woman can sin against God with regard to her dress. One is by uncovering her nakedness, which is a problem today. But there is a second problem, which is directly impacted by these texts in 1 Peter chapter 3, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is by becoming ostentatious in dress, by drawing attention to the physical wiles that you may have in order to attract a man. And that attraction, of course, that is under consideration, 1 Peter 3, actually has to do with the husband. That it's wrong for a woman to try to even attract her husband based upon her physical assets rather than that inward, gentle, and quiet spirit. In other words, the proper appeal, that which is acceptable to God and what God expects, are for women to be attractive inwardly. That the important thing is the heart of a woman, the purity that she shows and the chastity which she shows. But as you look at Scripture, some would say, well, when we go to the New Testament, we look at all of these passages, we don't find anything where lines are drawn, and so we ought not to draw lines. And I've always thought that to be somewhat peculiar. It seems to me to be peculiar to think that God has called us to modest dress. God has called us to avoid nakedness. God has called us to refuse lasciviousness and licentiousness. And yet, in these things, has not described or defined or specified what guidelines that we can utilize or look at to avoid these sins. Doesn't make a lot of sense to think that God would say that you need to not be naked, but would not define what nakedness is. You need to dress modestly, but would not define what modest dress is. It just doesn't make sense that God would leave us without that help. And in fact, God has left us with that help. It's just that people are unwilling to accept the directions that are given in Scripture. So we're going to do that with the remainder of the time that we have this morning. And we're going to emphasize the fact that it's possible to use the entire Bible in doing this. And this is where one of the problems arise, because you can't go, people say, to the Old Testament to establish what constitutes modesty. And I think when individuals say this, they're misconstruing what is meant in the division between the Old and New Covenant. I want you to recognize that that God has not loosened standards under the New Covenant. And that I think sometimes is what men think, that there are certain things, certain guidelines that are placed in the Old Testament, but we can't go by that, and in fact things are looser under the New. There's not a principle that exists anywhere in Scripture to indicate, number one, that things that were sinful and an abomination to God under the Old have all of a sudden become clean and acceptable under the New. That is especially true with regard to moral things. Sin is sin. Those things that are abomination are an abomination. We need to keep that in mind and recognize that that principle goes from the Old Testament into the New Testament. To put it in a way in which a particular individual, a gospel preacher by the name of Jimmy Stevens put it, because I like his quote, he said, "We can use the entire Bible to define nakedness because God's view of nakedness has not changed. There is no such thing as a distinction between patriarchal, Mosaic, and Christian anatomy, physiology, and psychology of human beings." And I think that's a good point that needs to be made. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 6, you'll remember that those things that were written aforetime were written as our examples, that we should not lust after the evil things that those in the first century, or excuse me, in previous centuries had lusted after under the Old Covenant. We should make sure that we are pure. And I know that we can turn to any number of passages. You take as an example in Acts the 17th chapter, where we are in fact told that there were things that in times past that God overlooked or God winked at, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. You can look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, for example, and you find that there are strengthenings that are given in Jesus' teaching on the sermon concerning various things. For example, "You shall not murder, but I say don't hate." Where Jesus said, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look upon a woman to lust after in your heart, you committed adultery already." In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we've already discussed in our discussion on Sunday morning with regard to the Hebrew epistle, the comparison is made between the Old and the New. And in that context, the Hebrew writer indicates that if those things that were spoken in times past proved steadfast, and every disobedience received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? Indicating a greater responsibility on our part with regard to heeding the words of God. God has not, because He has established this system of grace whereby men are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, in so doing, loosen his view of what constitutes nakedness or what constitutes lascivious action or what constitutes that which is acceptable before God. We need to recognize that the same things hold true today as they did before. So we say that that is the case. Let's look at a couple of examples. I would like you to turn with me, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me all the way back to the very beginning with regard to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 6 of the text, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so, we are told, they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings." Now, you may note, if you have a definition, of course, or some reference in your Bible to define what the term coverings means there, it has reference to the covering of the loin. They girded themselves, in other words. And so the reference would be covering that particular region of the Bible, of the body. So in this particular text, they made for themselves coverings because they were ashamed of their nakedness. Now I want you to notice as you continue on that we are told in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" And notice his answer, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I was naked. Now this was after making himself or girding himself with these fig leaves that had been sewn together. Now, the point here is not that Adam was completely naked because he had already covered his loins. The point is that he considered and understood himself to be insufficiently clothed on this occasion. And in fact, the Bible, when it talks about nakedness, there are occasions in which that term is used to refer to complete and total nakedness, as it was in the first part of this particular context prior to their making of the covering with the fig leaves. But the Bible refers to nakedness on many occasions as being insufficient covering. And so we need to be careful. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to define things as we define them today without understanding what they are defined as you look in the Bible itself. And in the context here, the nakedness continued despite the coverings that they sought to fashion for themselves. Now, one thing to note is the Lord did not dispute with them concerning their nakedness, but if you'll notice later in verse 21 of the text, that as a process of this treatment of them for their sin, we are told that Adam and Eve, the Lord God made tunics of skin for them, and he clothed them. Now the word tunic there, again you may have the definition for that, but the term tunic from the Hebrew term, it literally means an undergarment, and is defined as a garment, a robe, a tunic, an undergarment, a long shirt-like garment, usually made of linen. Of course, on this particular occasion, it had reference to a garment that was made from the skins of animals. But it is a word that appears many times in Scripture and has reference to a tunic, that is, a garment that would cover the torso of the man. And in fact, if you look at the definition of the term, would extend to the covering of the thighs, though I think we can contextually get that from other passages as well. Now, there's one point to be made with regard to this before we go on. In our society today, distinctions are made between women and men with regard to the covering of their torso. In fact, you hear it, and it's in the most subtle of ways. For example, if a man is not wearing a shirt, he's called shirtless. He goes shirtless. If a woman does not wear a shirt, she is topless rather than shirtless. And a distinction is made. It's really a distinction without a difference. Nevertheless, there is that distinction that is made in our society. And while it is unacceptable, for the most part, for women to go without a shirt, to expose their nakedness in that way, societally it is common and acceptable for men, in some circumstances, some situations, to go shirtless. Now, is that a distinction that is made in Scripture? Well, it certainly wasn't here. And I would, in fact, challenge you to find any example to where that distinction is made. There's the only reference that I can think of in the New Testament, and you may just want to turn there very quickly, just as an aside, is in the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. We're told that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and as he appeared to his disciples, that on one of those occasions, in verse 1, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is, the Sea of Galilee. And in this way he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going to go with you also." And they went out and immediately got in the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast. And now they were, now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now I want you to notice again that there is, for whatever reason, with regard to this realization that it was the Lord, this desire for Peter to put back on the outer garment that he had removed. I know of no indication in Scripture where distinguishing is made between modesty or nakedness with regard to the man and woman, as to one being acceptable, being shirtless, and the other not. Now again, I understand it is in society, and I understand why it is in society. I understand the difference between men and women physiologically. I also understand the difference between men and women with regard to the appeal of visual enticements with regard to men and women. Women need to understand that because it is something that would help them and lead them to dress more modestly. But to say that because of that, it's acceptable for men to go without a shirt is something that's just not borne out in Scripture. Now, the society accepts it, but there's no indication in Scripture that it is allowed. And people say, well, there's a difference because women don't lust after men. Well, I want to just give you an example. I was reading yesterday evening, again in preparation for this, of examples of these kinds of things. And there is a new series of movies that are out that some of the young people are very familiar with or aware of. It's called the Twilight series. It's a series of books that was written. It's a romance, and the setting is vampires. But that's neither here nor there with regard to the particular thing that I'm talking about. The third of those movies is about to come out, and one of the big parts about this movie is a young man by the name of Taylor Lautner, who is one of the young stars in this movie, who spends in the third movie almost the entirety of that movie without a shirt on. He's supposed to be a werewolf, but it's not when he changes into a werewolf that the shirt comes off. The shirt's off already, and it's gratuitous. And in fact, the actors laugh about the gratuitous nature of this. There's one particular scene that I was reading about, to where you have everybody in this town that is supposed to be kind of a cold, wet area of the nation, and everyone is coming to a particular location. They're all dressed in regular clothes, and it's raining, but there is this one young man that is leaning up against the car without a shirt on. Now, why? There's no reason for it, and the actors were actually laughing about it, how he's being exploited because of how good-looking he is and because of how his body looks. And in fact, that's the exact purpose of those kinds of scenes. It's to exploit his physique. And the women can look at that physique, and that is what appeals to them. That's the purpose of it. And in fact, a little bit later on, turns out this young man just now, this week, turned 18. They were talking about how when you had your pictures, your posters of him shirtless in the past, that it was illegal to lust after this young man then. But now, and this is the term that was used again in the media, it's legal now to lust after this young man because he's no longer less than 18 years of age, but now he's an adult. So now all of a sudden it's legal to, quote, lust after him. Now this is the way the world looks at these things. The world sees these kinds of things. The point that I want you to get is that as Christians, we need to recognize what it is and not to try to rationalize these things away. And sometimes because of context, whether it be athletics or because of the fact that we're going to be at a lake or to be at a swimming pool or something along those lines, the context changes what is required of us and what is not required of us, what God expects. Nakedness is nakedness, no matter the situation. And in fact, the Bible does not make any distinction between men and women with regard to these particular matters. As we go on, there are a couple of other passages I want to make note of. One is found in Isaiah chapter 47. I'd like you to turn with me there. And I could, you know, the Bible is replete with references in the Old Testament to what constitutes nakedness. And again, as we have alluded to from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, this has reference to the covering of that center torso. I do want to emphasize that would be inclusive of the thighs with regard to length, and I think Isaiah chapter 47 indicates this very clearly. With regard to the humiliation, this in the context of Babylon, as the condemnation of God is pronounced in Isaiah 47, I want you to notice the description that is given. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers, and your nakedness shall be uncovered. Your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and will not arbitrate with a man. Now, I want you to look at this because the uncovering of the thigh is referred to here as the uncovering of nakedness. Here again, we have a principle that's under consideration as to what God defines nakedness as being, and that is inclusive of the uncovering of the thigh. Now, I've heard some people, and the only quibble that people have about this is, well, this isn't talking about literal nakedness, but figurative nakedness. And that's indeed the case. But the point is that the symbolic nakedness would not be valid unless the uncovering of the thigh literally was the uncovering of nakedness. Let me give you a parallel. A number of years ago, I went to a debate, and the debate was on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And one of the texts that you can turn to deal with the topic is in Romans, the 7th chapter, which indicates very clearly that a woman is under law to her husband and may not marry until her husband dies. And that point was made, and it's, I think, legitimately made from Romans chapter 7 by the one who is upholding truth in the debate. Well, the other preacher got up and he said, we can't go to Romans chapter 7 because that passage is not even talking about marriage. It's talking about the law. And his argument was that the lesson or the point that was being made is that you cannot be under the new covenant until the old covenant is passed away. Well, that's a legitimate point. But he was using the illustration of the marriage. And the point that he was making would not be valid unless the symbol that he was basing it upon was true. And the same thing is true here. The uncovering of the nakedness of Babylon, when the thighs were uncovered and the skirt was removed, would not be something shameful unless it was really and truly shameful to remove the skirt and uncover the thigh. That's how God defines nakedness. It's defined within the text of the tunic itself, or the word the tunic itself. It is defined with regard to the dress that God has given. It is defined with regard to what God constitutes as being shameful. You can go and look, for example, at the coverings that were given to the priests as they were ordained to do their duty, a Levitical priesthood, and we find again that there were linen breeches that were given to cover the thigh, to cover the nakedness of the priests as they ascended to the altar to do their duties before God. It's a very simple thing. God has defined these things, and in the New Testament, these individuals who were very aware of what modesty was were told to dress modestly under the New Covenant as well. And so we can have those things, the covering of the thighs, the covering of the hips, the covering of the breast. These things are necessary, and again, understanding this within the context of the marriage relationship, you see that in the marriage relationship, the uncovering of those things, the nakedness of a man or a woman, are not shameful, but rather acceptable to God, because it is within the construct of sexuality, where a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, the two become one flesh. But it's only within that sanctity of the marriage bed, the sacred marriage bed, is where these things are to be done, and not out in our culture as it is seen today. Now, we could add other things to it. It's not just the exposing of the skin. Shameful nakedness can be revealed by apparel in other ways, as well as body language. One of the reasons why dancing, as it is practiced in modern days, is unacceptable is because of the lascivious nature of the dance, the unchaste movements of the bodies on those things. The tight-fitting clothes would be an example. Other types of clothing, there is a number of different examples that we could give of shirts that are worn or pants that are worn that have emblems or designs on them that are designed to bring attention either to the chest or other parts of the body. There are special occasions, it seems, when individuals think, well, you know, normally I would dress in a particular way, but you see prom dresses, for example, you see wedding gowns, or again, swimsuits, or what is commonly done in our day and time with regard to athletics. All of a sudden, it's kind of an interesting thing. I was talking with my son Josh, who of course is a coach, and for the last number of years, it has been commonly the practice whenever they had their banquets for the athletics that the girls would be dressed in extremely revealing dresses, things that are not appropriate, number one, are not modest, certainly, but also did not conform to the school dress codes. And in fact, finally, this year, for the first time, there was a special attempt made. It's always been the rule that all of these activities, they have to conform to dress code. But the young ladies were told that they had to, and they'd be sent home if they didn't. And this year, for the first time in all that I've seen, they were much better than what they had been in the past. But with regard to athletics, just as an aside, some people say, well, wait a second, athletics, they require these kinds of dress. For example, young ladies, if they're in volleyball, they wear often what constitute simply panties with regard to a jersey, and that's about it, or very short shorts. And, well, that's what's required. No, it's not. I would say to you that it's not. And I think I have evidence, because I have raised four children, all of which are athletes, and they all were involved in sporting activities, and none of them were required to wear immodest dress. It simply took us going to the coaches and going to the administrators and going to the principals and sometimes cajoling, sometimes asking, sometimes threatening to get our way in that, but always we've been able to do so. But let me ask you a question with regard to any of those things. If you can't be a cheerleader and dress modestly, should you be a cheerleader? I mean, is that, for a Christian, is that sufficient cause or sufficient reason? Well, I can't do it unless I dress modestly, or dress immodestly. I can't do it unless I wear the uniform. Well, isn't that sufficient cause for a Christian to separate themselves from that activity? Now, I'm not saying that some of those things are necessarily intrinsically wrong. I certainly don't think that the athletics are intrinsically wrong, but if it's something, and this comes from the father of athletes and kids who have thought this to be a very important part of their life, if it's something that you are not allowed to do without dressing modestly, then it's something that you ought not to be doing, whether it's cheerleading, whether it's volleyball, softball, whatever the case may be. Young people need to stand their ground with regard to those things. Require modest uniforms. And if you cannot receive that accommodation, then refuse to dress in that way. It's, again, a marriage issue. You need to keep that certainly in mind. Well, with regard to these things, and as we draw our lesson to a close, there's one final major point that I want to make. You hear a lot of excuses. A preacher talks about these things, and they say, wait a second, not everybody lusts for me when I wear these things. And in fact, sometimes preachers have been called dirty old men when they make those suggestions. You know, well, your mind may be in the gutter, but everybody else's isn't. Well, how do you know that, first of all? And I would encourage the fathers of the young ladies in the congregation, if the young ladies doubt that that is the case, that immodest dress or such skimpy clothing leads men to lascivious thoughts, to reapprise them of that. I was reading in another particular article on this particular subject, a young woman who had dressed in this very short, revealing skirt and such. She had gone off on her way. Her dad had talked to her a number of things about how inappropriate that dress was, but she had gone on her way, and she came back one night. She was very upset because she had been insulted by a man. A man had accosted her, and he talked to her in lewd ways, and she was upset about it, and the mother was upset about it, and they told the father, aren't you going to do something? You need to do something about it. And then it said, well, and so he did. He talked to his daughter. You think about that for a few moments. And I understand that some are just going to lust regardless of what you wear. That not everyone may react good, but some will. But the point is, you should not have a part in that. You should not be a cause of that. And it is certainly not sufficient excuse to go ahead and do what you want to do and wear these things despite the fact that they may lead others to sin. Others talk about that people get used to the style, that people don't think that way because they see so much of it, but just getting used to it doesn't make it less sinful. Remember that people of Jeremiah's day had forgotten how to blush. In fact, people forget how to blush doesn't make that it's all right all of a sudden to begin dressing in such immodest ways. And then finally, that last excuse, and we'll allude to it with regard to what we said with athletics, less clothing is more comfortable when it's hot. We brought that up because, as we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, it's getting hot. I was looking at the weather today, and it's going to be 97 degrees today as a high. And for the rest of the week, 96, 97, 98, 97, 97, 98. You know, that's the way the temperatures go. It's hot out there. And it's humid out there. And people say, you know, it's a lot more comfortable if you wear less clothing. But again, we can't think of that as Christians. If we, as Christians, have a problem suffering a little discomfort for the sake of godliness, well, then why don't we consider the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ on it so that we could go to heaven and decide if a little bit of discomfort for the cause of Christ is certainly worth it. I think if you consider yourself in this regard and you put your minds on godly things, you will see that maintaining purity in this regard is something of great importance and beneficial to us. Again, the two points I want to emphasize, and I'd like to draw our lesson to a close by going now to Romans chapter 12. If you'll turn with me there, and the lesson will be yours, Romans chapter 12. The two things that I want you to remember, as we alluded to beforehand, is that this must be placed within the context of the marriage relationship. When we're talking about sexiness, when we're talking about sensual appeals, we're talking about the exposure of flesh. We're talking about desires that are awakened and these feelings that are elicited. Understand that the only place where those things are acceptable to God is in the marriage relationship. And anything that is done to provoke those kinds of responses and those kinds of feelings that is not within the marriage relationship is inappropriate for the Christian. The world glories in this. It ought not to be that way for the child of God. You can try to explain it away all that you want, but the Bible very clearly defines what nakedness is and what needs to be covered. And as Christians, we need to be careful not to elicit those kinds of responses and attitudes and feelings in people unless it's our husband or unless it's our wife. For young people, that entails as a result of your standing as a single person, a real care. Be careful about how you present yourself and clothes that you wear in these circumstances. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul gives the exhortation, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Brethren, we're not of the world. We ought not to dress like the world. We're different. And in fact, the world needs to see that difference. There's a difference. Confirmation, transformation. That's what the text indicates. Now, it's a simple principle, but it's one that we need to apply. Are you conformed to the world? What does that mean? Are you like the world? Do you dress like those in the world dress? Do you act like those in the world act? Do you immerse yourself in the things that these individuals in the world immerse themselves in? Or as a Christian, as a child of God, are you transformed? What does it mean to be transformed? Well, within the context, it is defined as the renewal of mind. My mind is changed. My mind is new. Because now I'm no longer concerned with what the world thinks or what the world desires, but rather what God thinks and what God desires. But a transformation, a change. Butterfly doesn't look like a caterpillar. He's been transformed. He's been changed. I remember on the back of comic books when I was growing up, there was that Atlas program where you have the 95-pound weakling that becomes the big, strong individual because he lifts weights. And it's interesting because in the drawing of that, you literally had a 95-pound weakling, this little, scrawny kid that would have been blown over if a breath of wind had come along. And then all of a sudden, he's transformed. Doesn't look the same. There's a big change because he's lifted weights. Transformation. What does that mean for a child of God? How can you call yourself a child of God when people look at you and they see the same thing that they saw before you became a child of God? How can you call yourself transformed when people look at you and they see no difference between them and you? How can you call yourself transformed when those people who are in the world are comfortable being around you and talking in the same way when you're present as they do when you're absent? Acting in the same way when you're present as they do when you're absent. Brethren, that's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, being different. By being that butterfly rather than that caterpillar. When people look at you, those who are in the world, they say, you know, that person, they're not like us. They don't talk like us. They don't dress like us. They don't act like us. And as a result of that, often you will find that those who are in the world are uncomfortable with your actions and your dress and your speech. That's what it is to be a child of God. Not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because this is what is acceptable before God. It is your reasonable service. Sometimes young people look at these things, they say, that's too tight, too hard. You're requiring too much. It's just not fair. I want you to think about what Jesus said when God said, go to the world. He said, brethren, it's not fair, it's too hard, or you're asking too much. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he did as he was required, learning obedience, and became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him.